Most people got married in June because they took their yearly bath in May and still smelled pretty good by June, hence the popularity of June weddings. However, they were starting to smell, so brides carried a bouquet of flowers to hide the body odor. I'll never attend a June wedding and look at bouquet flowers the same. Baths consisted of a big tub filled with hot water. The man of the house had the privilege of going first and enjoying the nice clean water. Then came all the sons and other men, and then the women, and finally the children, and last of all, the babies. By then, the water was so dirty, you could actually lose someone in it. Hence the saying, don't throw the baby out with the baby water. Most houses had thatch roofs, thick straw piled high with no wood underneath. It was the only place for animals to get warm, so all the dogs, cats, and other small animals like mice, rats, and bugs included, lived in the roof. When it rained, it became slippery, and sometimes the animals would slip and fall out of the roof, hence the saying, it's raining cats and dogs. However, there was nothing to stop these things from falling into the house. This posed a real problem in the bedroom, where bugs and other droppings could really mess up your nice, clean bed. Hence, a bed with big posts and a sheet hung over the top afforded some protection. That's how canopy beds came into existence. The floor was dirt. Only the wealthy had something other than dirt, hence the saying, dirt poor. Most people had little meat, but sometimes they could obtain pork, which made them feel special. When visitors came over, they would hang up their bacon and show it off. When visitors, it was a sign of wealth and that a man could bring home the bacon. They would cut a little off, a little to share with a guest. All would sit around and chew the fat. Lead cups were used to drink ale or whiskey. The combination would sometimes knock people out for a short time. Someone walking along the road would take them for dead and prepare them for burial. They were laid out on the kitchen table for a couple of days, and the family would gather around and eat and drink and wait to see if they would wake up. Hence the custom of holding a wake. England is an old country and not very large. They started running out of places to bury people. So they would dig up the coffins and take the bones to the bone house and reuse the grave. When reopening these coffins, one out of 25 coffins was found to have scratch marks on the inside. And they realized that they'd been burying people alive. So they thought that they would tie a string on the wrist of the corpse, lead it through the coffin and up to the ground, and tie it to a bell. Someone would have to sit out in the graveyard all night, hence the graveyard shift. To listen to the bell, the someone could be saved by the bell, or was considered a dead ringer. Yes, things have changed quite a bit 500 years ago, but these changes pale in comparison to the difference between the way things are now and the way they will be in the new heaven and the new earth. So last week, we ended in chapter 19 of Revelation, and God, Jesus, came out of the sky and had the Battle of Armageddon and won that handily. And now we begin in Revelation chapter 20. And what I'm going to do today is we're just going to read through it and then provide some dialogue and then kind of go through it like that. And my goal is to finish this up today. So after today, we shall be finished with Revelation. So beginning with verse 1 in chapter 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he could deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. A couple of things I want to know. It is an angel that comes down from heaven. It's not Jesus. And this angel has two things in his hands. He has the key to the pit, and he has a great chain, which means this angel was given the power to cast Satan into the abyss and to bind him, to keep him from tempting and leading people to sin. There are three names used to describe Satan. One is the dragon, and this describes how he causes people to behave like beasts and to ravage and destroy people and property, like we read in the tribulation. The other name is old serpent, which defines him as a person that leads people into sin, like he did with Adam and Eve. And the third one is devil. It's a spiritual power that slanders, lies, and murders. The Gospels tell us that Satan entered Judas, who would betray him, and which led to Jesus being killed. But now Satan is bound in the abyss, and he's not able to deceive anyone for 1,000 years. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So this 1,000 years is called a millennium, and these verses tell us who will reign with Christ. Who are they that sat on the thrones? They are the Old Testament saints and the church age saints. The Bible tells us in Revelation 3:21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The souls of those who were beheaded are the tribulation saints, those martyred for not taking the mark of the beast and worshiping the Antichrist. This reign is when Christ gives believers their duties and assignments and service for eternity. It is also where Christ removes the fallen spiritual being from power. Remember the verse in Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, in where? In high places." This is where Christ reclaims the position of the principalities and the high places and rule throughout the universe and exalts believers to those positions. Simply put, Satan is removed from high places to a low place, the abyss, the pit. And we believers are raised from a low place, death, to our rightful high place to reign with Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:6 through 7 tells us, "God raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you worthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know we shall judge angels?" Moving on with verse 7 in chapter 20. "Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever." The question one asks is, why would God release Satan to deceive again? In the millennium, there are two types of people: the believers with glorified bodies and believers with non-glorified bodies who survived the tribulation. Non-glorified believers can and will have children during the millennium. These children will have an opportunity to say yes or no to Jesus. Outwardly, all will say yes. Inwardly, however, in their heart, many will say no. Even in a near perfect environment with no satanic temptation, man is capable of and willing to rebel against a gracious and loving God. Then those that choose to rebel with Satan will be cast into a lake of fire. Moving on with verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which was or is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is a somber text. This is a difficult thing to swallow. And I'm sure some of you have known, I have some Catholic friends, I have some evangelical friends, I even have some unbelieving friends who don't believe in the doctrine of hell. They don't believe hell exists. But in the Bible, Jesus spoke of hell more than any other person in the Bible, 11 times to be exact. In Matthew 22, Christ warned his listeners to be afraid of hell. And in Matthew 10:28, Jesus testified, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, tells us that hell is real. Hell is separation from God. Hell is for the accursed ones. Hell is eternal. Hell is fire. Hell is a prepared place for eternity with the devil and his angels. Hell is inescapable. But to end on a positive note, hell is avoidable if one will repent and believe in Jesus. In the passage in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And I just want to read it and then talk about it briefly. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you send me to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through one risen from the dead. This passage leaves no room for universalism, which is a teaching that eventually all will be saved, or annihilationism, which is a teaching that all who are lost will simply cease to exist. We know Jesus believed in hell because he taught it. We also know Jesus believed in hell because he went to the cross. Let's continue on in chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Also there was no sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be with his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he sat on the throne and said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Bible scholars cannot agree whether the new heavens and the new earth will be a renovation of the old creation as described in Romans 8, 19 through 22, or recreate a new creation as described in 2 Peter chapters 3, verses 10 through 13. What we can say is that there will be a new reality in which all of the negatives of this life will be removed and the stain of sin will be gone forever. I want you to note something else. It says, no more sea. No more sea. What does that mean? It does not necessarily mean that there's no more water or bodies of water in heaven. In John's day, the sea meant danger, meant storms, meant separation. Remember, John was on the island of Patmos, surrounded by the sea. There will be no more separation, danger, or storms in the new heaven and the new earth. This portion of scripture is considered also to be the no more passage. There will be no more tears. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and no more pain. It is done. It is finished. It is complete. Who can say this? God himself, the Alpha and the Omega, because he himself is eternal life. He can give eternal life. The intro to the new creation of eternity concludes with a word of blessing in verse 7 and a word of warning in verse 8. The blessing is for the overcomers who trust in Christ, and the warning is for sinners who are headed to the lake of fire. Let's move on to the New Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to read the next 23 verses. It is a lot of detail and a lot of describing of what the New Jerusalem is, but I do want to summarize a couple of things. These verses tell us Jerusalem is going to be a great city. It's going to be a holy city, a heavenly city, the Lamb city. This city will have tall walls, a symbol of security and stability. It has 12 gates, a sign of great access. And the 12 gates are 12 angels with divine who are divine honor guards who protect the gates, even though the gates will never be shut. Each gate contains the name of the 12 tribes of Israel, and there are 12 foundations on which the 12 names of the apostles reside. This confirms the verse in verse 20 in Ephesians chapter 2, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This city will be the dwelling place for the Old and the New Testament saints whose salvation rests on the completed work of Christ. In verse 9 of this passage, it provides measurements of the city. And in modern measurements, the city is going to be 1,400 miles, or depending on who you listen to, or 1,500 miles cubed. To provide some scale, it's approximately 1,400 miles from Los Angeles to Kansas City, going east and west. It's approximately 1,400 miles from Houston, Texas, to Winnipeg, Canada, going north and south. That's huge for length and width. But what makes this city really huge is that it also goes 1,400 miles up. To give you some sort of scale for that, normal cruising altitude for an airplane is 35,000 feet, which is approximately 6 miles. So you still have 1,393 miles to go. If we were to have floors for this city and each floor was 12 feet high, this city would have over 600,000 floors from top to bottom that are 1,400 miles wide and 1,400 miles long. That's a huge city. Some say the measurements are just symbolic. I'll let you decide. What's also hard to picture is that the 12 gates are made of pearl. Each individual gate was made of a single pearl. Can you imagine a whole door is a pearl? That's huge. That's a huge oyster or a clam. Let's move on to verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There will be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall be no means, but they shall be no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This city has no temple, for the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple, and the Lord's presence and glory illuminate it, so there will be no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it. And now we move to chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. We move inside the city to discover that it's like a beautiful garden, reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. Man was prohibited from eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then the tree of life. But in this new home, in this eternal home, we will have access again to the tree of life. Verse 3 tells us no more curse. Takes us back to Genesis 3 where the curse began. But now it's declared that there shall be no more curse. The curse of sin will be gone forever. Moving on to verse 6, then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Because of what John wrote in verse 6 is the word of God, his words are faithful and true. What does it mean to keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book? It means to guard, to watch over, to persevere, or to preserve intact, excuse me. Let's move down to verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. My reward is with me. That implies that God is mindful of our sufferings and our service, and nothing ever will be done in vain if it is done for him. At the judgment seat of Christ, believers will be judged according to their works, for rewards will be given to those who have been faithful. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things and the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Here are some interesting titles given here in verse 16. Think about this. A root is buried in the ground where no one can see it, but the star is in the heavens where everyone can see it. As the root of David, Jesus Christ brought David into existence. As the offspring of David, Jesus came into this world, born of a Jew from David's line. The morning star announces the dawn's soon arrival. Jesus Christ will come for his church as the bright morning star. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Verse 17 provides a fourfold invitation to all the world. The Holy Spirit says, come. The bride, which is the church of Jesus, says, come. The one who hears is told to extend the invitation to come. And the one who is thirsty is invited to come. In John 7:37, it says, if anyone is thirsty, he should come to me and drink. Verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. What a warning. A true believer would never deliberately tamper with Scripture. That does not mean that believers will never make errors in judgment or mistakenly interpret Scripture incorrectly. I believe the Lord's warning here is addressed to those who engage in deliberate falsification or misinterpretation of Scripture, like which Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God for personal gain, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Verse 20, he who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Three times in this closing chapter, John wrote, I am coming quickly. But some scoff, some mock, and some ridicule. It's been 2,000 years, and he has not returned. But doubters and naysayers would be wise to read 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3 says that the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, and if you drop down to verse 8, it says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. From the moment sin entered eternity, or entered history, excuse me, God has been on a rescue mission to save sinners. Our God is a saving God pursuing lost souls for his glory. Heaven is more than a destination. It should be our motivation. Knowing that we shall dwell in the heavenly city ought to make a difference in our lives here and now. The assurance of heaven must not lull us into complacency, but to spur us to fulfill our spiritual service. I want to end with rereading verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for providing the ending of the story. You and everyone who puts their trust in you wins. Thank you for your son Jesus, who provides us the opportunity to be a part of the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, give us the motivation, the love, and the grace to share your free gift of salvation that is available to all. Thank you that your word is faithful and true. Thank you that you have made those who trust in you overcomers, and that we get to dwell with you face to face forever and ever. We pray and believe all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.